This is a really good section to for us to come to this evening, and you're already there. I need to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 20, and I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. I am reading from the Legacy Standard Version. By the way, if you have another version, that's great. That's wonderful. It's helpful. I appreciate this version. Its translation. I trust with your translation, you can follow along. We've been learning about the kingship of King Hezekiah, and King Hezekiah was really the greatest king in Israel's or Judah's history after King David. And he had a heart for the Lord. We've learned about him. He's really a hero of the Old Testament in a lot of ways. So we come tonight to a chapter in which it's a little perplexing. We're going to see two different tendencies in this one godly man. Beginning in verse 1. In those days, King Hezekiah, became ill to the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, or the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh, saying, "Remember now, O Yahweh, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept greatly. Now it happened that Isaiah had not gone out of the middle court, and the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, thus says Yahweh, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of Yahweh, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs." And they took and laid it on the boil, and he was restored to life. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What will be the sign that Yahweh will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of Yahweh the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from Yahweh, that Yahweh will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or turn back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, "It is easy for the shadow to stretch forward 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to Yahweh, and he turned the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the good oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show to them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah said, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have treasured up to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of Yahweh which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will it not be good if there will be peace and truth in my days?" Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his place. Amen. Let's pause and pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank you for, again, the opportunity to meet tonight. We thank you for every portion of your word. And I ask in these next moments that you would help me to be clear. Help us together as we reflect on the life and ministry of your servant, Hezekiah. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this certain fellow named Hezekiah we know of, not only from the Bible, but we know him well from archaeology, because we know from modern archaeology that in Jerusalem there is a tunnel, and that tunnel is in fact the very conduit that is described in verse 20 at the end of chapter 20. So Hezekiah, there is more than ample evidence that Hezekiah lived, that he was in fact king in Judah in this period of time. And one of the most astounding modern archaeological wonders of the city of Jerusalem right now, today, is this tunnel. And I encourage you, if you've not seen any footage of it, you can go online at some point, just Google or whatever, YouTube, whatever you use, look up Hezekiah's tunnel, and you'll find tours of that, and it is absolutely fascinating. Hezekiah was a very wise king, a godly king, but he lived in a day and age in which the Assyrians were rising up in great power. We've already learned that they were already attacking not only Israel in the north and were successful in hauling them off, but they were attacking towns in Judah. And it's at this point, it's very seeming, it's not looking good for the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of like if Portsmouth had been taken out, and maybe some of you think that's okay, but I was born in Portsmouth, so I'm a little attached to it. But anyways, Portsmouth or Nashua, I don't know, Claremont, you know, these, the Syrians were closing in on Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah is a wise king, and one of the things he did was he made a way for the water source, which was primarily outside of the city wall, to be brought in to the confines of the city. So it's absolutely fascinating. I encourage you to look it up. And there's actually an inscription there about Hezekiah. We know this man existed. And I say this in part, especially for the young people here, that you always want to count on that what the Bible is describing is real history. These are not fictional stories. And so this is a king of great renown, not only in the Bible, but down to this day. And we have learned that he had a heart for the Lord, that he had a heart that clung back in chapter 18, verse 6. Hezekiah is described as one who clung to Yahweh. He did not turn away from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So Hezekiah is very unique in the history of Judah and Israel's kings. He was devoted to the Lord, and we've seen how he appealed to the Lord to save them from the Assyrians. Now, chapter 20 is likely going back in time a little bit before the whole situation in chapter 19 and when the angel of the Lord goes out and wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And part of the reason that sometimes, especially in your Old Testament, you'll find that the chronology is not exactly lined up. In other words, sometimes there'll be a describing of an occasion of what happened, and then the next chapter will kind of go back in time, is because ultimately the Bible is historical, but the Bible is trying to impress upon us certain truths about God and how we are to act as men and women of God. So chapter 20 is going back in time a little bit, likely before that attack by the Assyrians on the city of Jerusalem proper. So in those days, we learn that Hezekiah became ill. Let me just pause here and say, really, we can divide the chapter up into verses 1 to 11 and verses 12 to 19. And in these two sections, verses 1 to 11, and then verses 12 to 19, we find two very different portraits of the same man. We'll call the first section desperate dependence, and we'll call the second section pragmatic presumption. Desperate dependence and pragmatic presumption. Let's look at the first section, beginning in verse 1. So Hezekiah becomes ill to the point of death. There's nothing in the text that indicates this is judgment. We're not told that this is because of some great sin in his life. And we need to be reminded here by this truth that even godly people who cling to the Lord get really sick. Now, you just need to hear that, some of you. There are times when we may be ill because the Lord is trying to deal with something specifically in our lives. He always has a purpose. He always has a purpose for everything, right? He's always doing something. But it's true that sometimes it's discipline. He's trying to get a hold of our attention. But a lot of the time, you're just sick. You live in a fallen world under the curse. And as a Christian, when you become a Christian, you don't become exempt from that. There's no promise for good health when you start to follow Jesus. And so he's sick. He just gets sick. A lot of people got sick back in those days. There's no antibiotics. There's no modern surgery as we know it. So he's really sick, we're told, to the point of death. And in verse 1, it's possible that this was a judgment and that God was sending a word, set your house in order, for you shall die and live. But it's also possible, as our friend, we've been following his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis, I say friend, I wish he was a friend, I have met him, he's a biblical commentator, we've been using his commentaries, and he points out in his commentary that it could be that in this case, God was just being very kind. What do you want when you're really sick? Do you want you want the truth? You want how things are really going to go? Or do you want someone to meander around and not really get to the point? You want to know the truth. I mean, if you have a view of a scan or something like that, you don't want the doctor to go on and on or to hide from you. You want to know what's going on. And it could be here that God was just being very kind. In fact, and just through his servant Isaiah, saying to Hezekiah, the truth, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, maybe you're struggling here, saying, well, wait a minute, but God knows he's not going to die right now, but he's going to live. Is God being dishonest? No, he's not. God's telling him the truth. As he is right then, sick, he is going to die. He reminds us that, here we come up against another situation of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty, listen, never leads us to fatalism. Never in the Bible. The truth of God's sovereignty never leads us to fatalism. You know what fatalism is? Well, if God's sovereign, then I guess what's the point? I won't do anything. I'll just sit home and eat ice cream. That sounds good. I've been eating a lot of ice cream lately over vacation. I need to stop that pattern. But that is not biblical faith. Fatalism is different than faith. So yes, God is sovereign and God tells him the truth here. And it is true that Hezekiah, in response, he responds. And he responds in humility and sincerity. Now, it's possible here in verse 3 that Hezekiah is being selfish. It's possible. Now, I mean, he's certainly praying for his own health. It's good. It's good that we have a regard for our own lives. It's good that we ask others to pray for us when we're sick. We're not being selfish. He wants to live, and that's a God-given desire. But there's also the reality that if Hezekiah is the good king that God has described him as, a king who clings to the Lord, we've seen a king who sets an example for his people in faith, it is likely then that the king is concerned not merely about his own life, but he understands his role and he's concerned for the people of God. He's concerned. We have little hints about this in the text because God indicates that he is going to spare the city, verse 6, from the hand of king of Assyria. Now, wait a minute. In Hezekiah's prayer, he didn't say anything about that in verse 3, but apparently that's on his heart. It's Hezekiah's praying and weeping and beseeching God, not because only his life, which is reasonable enough to pray for, but in his role and in his unique function. He understands the precarious situation the people, the nation he leads and loves is in, and he is deeply burdened, not because he has an inflated view of himself here in the beginning of chapter 20, but because he's rightly thinking about his people. Anyone in leadership understands this. If you truly love, or even in your family, that you think about those that you lead, and when your ability to lead or you're concerned about it, and you trust the Lord, and you know that the church, for example, is in his hands, but it is wise, for example, a faithful pastor to be concerned about what happens to the church when he leaves. I'm always already thinking about that. You say, you're leaving? I don't plan to leave, but you don't know when I'm going. I don't know when I'm going. You don't know where you're going either. And so I think about, okay, now who might be pastor after me? I want to pastor in such a way that by God's grace he can come. I want to set the church up. So a godly leader thinks that way. A husband or father thinks that way about his family. Hezekiah is thinking about the nation. So he seeks the Lord, and he's desperate, not only personally because he's ill to the point of death, but the nation is being attacked by Assyria, and it's not looking good. So he has no options. He doesn't say here, he doesn't appeal to his own wits. He doesn't appeal to some witch doctor to come up with some potion to heal him. He understands he's a broken man. He's a desperate man. He has no remedy except to go to the Lord. Verse 2, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh, saying, remember now, O Lord, or O Yahweh, I beseech you, how I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept greatly. Now, what's Hezekiah doing there in verse 3? Is he saying, oh God, remember how good a king I've been? No. Just like in the Psalms, you'll sometimes hear the psalmist, David or others, talking to God about their righteousness. And we say, now, come on, all your righteousness as it have filthy rags. Yes, if you're looking to that for your final salvation, that's a bad idea. But the reality is, if you are a man or woman of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been serving the Lord, you have served him. You have done deeds that, by the grace of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't filthy as rags. You've served him. And this isn't boasting. This isn't patting himself on the back. This is a pouring out his heart to the Lord and appealing to the Lord. Lord, you're not like this. In essence, this is an act of faith. The Lord has revealed himself. God has revealed himself as a God of mercy and abounding in compassion, a God who is faithful to his people. And Hezekiah is not only losing his own life, but from all accounts, if he goes, it's not looking good for the nation. And so in essence, in verse 3, he's essentially saying in his prayer, oh God, you're not like this. I have served you. I have followed you. He's not denying that God has been faithful. He's not bringing any kind of charge against God, but he is appealing to God's name and God's character and pouring out his heart. And he's just, even by weeping, there are times in our prayer life when words don't express to God the truth of our heart. There are times when we are just silent before the Lord and tears fall. And there are groanings of the heart, Romans 8. And the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. He is a broken man. He has no recourse except God. And he's putting his life and the life of the nation in the hands of God. And notice he's not being casual about it. Now, I know we're New Englanders. Look, I was born in Portsmouth. My mom's here. She can testify to that, whether it's true. And I mean, I'm legit. I'm a legit New Englander. I've always lived here. I married a Mainer. I mean, that's like, they're hardcore up there. And so as far as we're a little staid, right? And God makes different kinds of personalities, and that's good. Aren't we so thankful in the church that there's not one kind of personality? Aren't we so thankful in the church that there's the quiet types and the not so quiet types? And one of the joys of the church is all the different kinds of people that God puts together in his family. And it really is a joy. But I, again, to my somewhat conservative Christian brothers and sisters here tonight, just point out to you here that there's a place for weeping. There's a place for expressing ourselves. And you're not losing your, this is taking your body, your heart, and you're pouring it out before the Lord. So we shouldn't be freaked out when, for example, we come across someone who's grieving and we find them just weeping. What do we tend to do in our culture? Oh, we got to fix that. Don't fix it. Let him weep. Hezekiah's weeping. It's an appropriate response here. He wept greatly. He's pouring out his heart to the Lord, and it's honoring to God. He's doing exactly what the Psalms, David and others, called him to do. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Turn to him. He's doing that. So he pours out his heart to the Lord. And verse 4, Isaiah hadn't even got hardly to the car. He didn't have a car, but you know what I mean. He's not even out of the middle of the court, verse 4. And God sends a word. Now, get this. God responded to his prayer. God responded to his prayer. God responds to prayer. God is sovereign, and God responds to our earnest, heartfelt prayers. So when we pray tonight in a few moments, we're not fatalists. We're men and women of faith. And we don't bind God. We don't dictate to God what he shall do. Prayer, does prayer change things? Again, in his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis was helpful. He said this, no, prayer doesn't change things. The God we pray to changes things. But in that sense, prayer changes things because God waits for us often to express to him our heartfelt, faith-filled need. So he calls upon the Lord. The Lord answers. The Lord responds. And he says, I have heard your prayer. This is the God we serve, a prayer-hearing God. What a wonder that the God of Isaiah, that same God we talked about a little bit this morning in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up, the God who is thrice holy, this God hears Hezekiah, and he hears us. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Isn't that a precious phrase? I have seen your tears. That's a marvel that God takes note of Hezekiah's tears. And that means that God's taken note, dear daughter or son of God, of your tears. He sees them, and he's taken note of them. I've seen your, heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and behold, I will heal you. I will heal you. That's in keeping with God's grace. You say, God's changed. No, he hasn't. Because he revealed himself as the Lord God, abounding in mercy and compassion. This is who he is. He responds to the prayer with grace. He's going to heal Hezekiah. And gives him a timing. The third day you're going to go up to worship me. Remember, with Hezekiah's illness, it's likely that he was not able to worship the Lord. He was unclean in terms of the Levitical law. And so he's going to be clean. He's going to be able to go up to worship the Lord. And God says, I'm going to add 15 years to life, and I'll deliver you in the city, verse 6, from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And we read in last chapter about that, that God actually took out in one night the angel of the Lord, which I believe is a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus. He takes out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Pretty amazing. God does this. So God adds to his life. God defends the city. And then in verse 7, Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. I'm sure somewhere there's a book in Christian publishing circles about the benefits of figs. Somebody's probably saying it's biblical. I don't know. I like figs. Fig Newtons. Mom used to buy those when I was little. But I don't know. I've never put a fig on a boil or a bruise or something like that. But apparently, what's the deal with the figs? Well, apparently, it had some medicinal value, which reminds us that praying to God for healing is not opposed to taking medicine or seeing a doctor. Just a little aside there. So, which is it? Both. God promises to heal, and then he gives to him the means of, in part, of healing. A cake of figs, they took it and laid it on the boil, and he was restored to life. Now, verses 8 through 11 is pretty amazing. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that Yahweh will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of Yahweh the third day? Now, we're tempted maybe to think, now, why is he asking for a sign? Doesn't he believe God? Yes, he does. And in fact, in this case, by asking for a sign, he's honoring God. He knows that one of the marks of a true prophet of God, as we learned this morning, is that whatever he says will come to pass. And he also believes that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And so this is a way of honoring God, and God gives him, responds. So there's no indication here that this is an aspect of unbelief. Hezekiah is publicly giving to the Lord an opportunity to glorify himself by this really extraordinary sign. Later, Isaiah, God will ask one of the kings of Judah if they want a sign, and that's where we come with a sign will be given to you, a child will be born, right? So in that case, it was actually dishonoring of the king of Judah not to ask for a sign. So this is actually honoring to the Lord for Hezekiah to ask for a sign. And that's pretty extraordinary. We don't know how this works. Did we lose some time? Did the sun go? We don't know. But the bottom line is God is sovereign over the cosmos. No problem for God to cause the shadow to turn backwards 10 steps. He can do that kind of thing. So in verses 1 through 11, we find a model of desperate dependence. God reveals his character as consistent as always, as a God abounding in mercy and compassion, a prayer-hearing God, a gracious God, a God for whom nothing is too difficult. But what's put before us here is, as a model of godliness, is a very successful king, King Hezekiah, conscious of his desperation and of his need, expressing that dependence in prayer. Well, let's go down to verse 12 now. We find a different, same king, but different issue. He's healed by this point because the king of Babylon, now Babylon is at this point on the world scene, and this is well attested in history and archaeological records. Assyria is the big bully on the block right now. Assyria is at this time of chapter 20 is the dominant superpower in the world. But Babylon over in Iraq, modern day Iraq, is a pesk to Assyria. And Babylon eventually is going to rise up and destroy Assyria and become dominant. So Hezekiah is healed. The king of Babylon, Berodach Baladan, son of Babylon, a lot of B's there. He hears that Hezekiah is healed, and he sends letters, verse 12, and a present. Now, how kind, isn't that nice? What's going on here? Well, it might just be politics, and it is. But verse 13, Hezekiah listens to them, shows them all his treasure house. Now, what's going on here? Why does he show them? Well, Hezekiah is a wise political figure. He knows how to lead. He knows how to rule. And he's feeling better. And he sees that Assyria is still dominant. But he's watching how Babylon is able to give it back to the mean Assyrians a little bit. And he's probably aware that Babylon is rising and is on the ascendancy. And, you know, there's also the reality probably that Hezekiah wants to be useful. Don't you want to be useful? I want to be useful. Feels kind of good when somebody needs you. It feels good to have somebody mention your name or that you're part of a coalition and somebody introduces you as my friend and you're useful to that, whatever that cause or coalition is. Well, that's fine in and of itself, but there's a reality in the corruption and pride of our hearts that we sometimes want others to know our resources so that we can be known, not so much God. And that seems to be what's going on here. Hezekiah is kind of taken with the outreach of the king of Babylon. He's kind of a little bit flattered that the king of Babylon would think about King Hezekiah. After all, King Hezekiah is king over basically a region not much larger than the Merrimack County, right? The Assyrians are empires, they're rulers of the known world. Babylon is a pretty significant kingdom. Hezekiah is relatively small, so it must feel pretty good that this king of Babylon, you can see him talking to his wife, say, you know, the king of Babylon sent me a contingent of his court today. You know, yeah, he sent a very nice letter. He really needs me. He really thinks I could help out as we try to manage the Assyrian problem, you know. And so he's feeling pretty good about this, and apparently he wants to show the messengers of the king of Babylon how useful, in fact, he could be. And that's why he opens up all the treasury houses, takes them on a tour, and nothing, verse 13, and all his house or dominion that Hezekiah did not show to them. Apparently, he's trying to impress them. Now, maybe we think God's being a little harsh on him, but what is God going to do for him? God is going to, he hasn't at this point, but God is going to take out the Assyrians. God has promised. God has done wonderful things for Hezekiah. God has just healed him. Is he telling the king of Babylon about the God of Judah, who has done wonderful and marvelous things? Apparently not. Hezekiah is showing them what his resources are, not God's. That seems to be what's going on here, is however pragmatic it may be. It would seem very practical from a political, international political scheme. Yeah, you want to be nice to the messengers of Babylon. There's one issue, though, if you're the king of Judah. The king of Babylon is a pagan, and these men worship foreign gods. And by entering into partnership with them, you're essentially effectively communicating that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, can't handle Assyria on his own. That's why the message of Isaiah in the book of Isaiah is constantly rebuking Judah for depending on Egypt or depending on some other resource other than the living God. So he wants to be, however practical it may be, he's being presumptuous. He hasn't stopped to think, how does the reality that God has healed me, how does the truth that God is the God of Judah, how does that factor in how I interact with these emissaries from Babylon? He should have said, well, thank you very much, King of Babylon. Appreciate your nice letter. And just tell him I say hi and send him packing. Instead of going on and on, showing them the entire of his treasuries and around the kingdom. Hezekiah at this point is proud. He's just healed. He's just healed from a life-ending disease by God, and he's already proud, and he's already presuming that he can handle this situation without God. It's pragmatic presumption. And I have to say, I, for one, that I'm as prone to this as King Hezekiah, and I think you probably are too. The church in our modern age, we have really struggled with this. We sing great hymns about our God, praying for his movement, and then we constantly look at ourselves, look at what resources we have. Leadership is very important, and I want to continue to learn about how to be a good leader. But for the last 30, 40, 50 years, we have been so enamored with our own leadership development and ability, and we have a leadership development course here in the church. Again, that's biblical. That's good. But what I mean is we're so impressed with what man can do. We've forgotten that at the end of the day, we're desperate people because we're really doing something that's impossible. I can't bring anybody to new life and faith in Christ. Can you? I can't control the wind. Can you? That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. The wind will blow where it blows. I can't harness the wind. I don't save men and women. We don't have the power. Only God does. And so we pray. So here's a contrast between desperate dependence, which is commended to us. Here we're learning that maybe those hard times in our lives really aren't as bad as we think. That often the hardest times when we're most desperate may just very well be gifts from God. Because it's then when we cry out to him in most sincerity and earnest, and when the emptiness of our own resources is right there in our face. And maybe the real hard times are when we're actually feeling pretty good, whether it be physically or about our situation in life, because then it's so easy for us in our pride to be presumptuous and to think in our pragmatism, we've got this. Well, why are we left with this with King Hezekiah? I think even this is an example to us, because Hezekiah, even to this modern day nation of Israel, Hezekiah is a hero. He is the king of Judah next to David that they are most impressed with because he's a hero. They can go and visit his tunnel anytime they want if you're in Jerusalem. Hezekiah is a hero to this day, and our temptation is to raise up men and say, what we need is a Hezekiah. Well, yeah, that'd be really nice to have a leader like a Hezekiah, but what we need is God. God. We need him. And I think the text in the account of the king of Hezekiah's life and ministry is intended to end this way so that while we look to Hezekiah and we are encouraged by his clinging to the Lord, we're encouraged by his example, and there's things there in his life and ministry that we should follow and model. His prayer to God when the Assyrians are surrounding Jerusalem is a model prayer. It's remarkable. And yet, we're left with a disappointment, right? Mm-hmm. And in fact, we always are with sinful human leaders, no matter how godly they are. And it's a reminder to us that at the end of the day, what we really need is not what men or women can produce, but what God alone, the living God, can give. So, maybe those weak times and those hard times in our lives aren't so bad after all. Maybe they're a gift. And it's interesting that in our ministry here, the Lord has been so good to us. I mean, I can go on and on and on about the ways the Lord has been good to us. I marvel at the Lord bringing Roger and Judy to partner with us in ministry at this time. The Lord has been so good to us. And this ministry has faced many, many challenges. And you couldn't exactly say that in the world's eyes or even evangelicals' eyes, we're this great success. And that's sometimes hard. There are things I say, Lord, how come you haven't given us this? Or it's not building, that kind of thing. But, you know, we need more leaders, or we need, you know, we want more fruit. We want more baptism. We do. And those are all good things. But one of the possibilities, isn't it interesting, that God actually withholds sometimes visible success in ministry to keep us in a place where we're very aware of our inadequacy and of our dependency on him. Interesting. It's a gift. And we pray that he will give those other things. and that we'll mature enough so that when he does give those gifts, we really truly recognize, no, that wasn't of us, that was of the Lord. Let's pray. So God, we do pray, and we thank you for those times in our lives when you, like you did with Hezekiah, bring us, in a sense, to the end of ourselves, when you show us, whether it be through physical illness or lack of visible success, that you show us the reality of our impotence, of our weakness, when you show us the truth, so that we cry out to you in earnestness to do what only you can do. We thank you, and we pray, God, that you would make us more like Hezekiah in the days when he was sick. We don't want to be sick, but we pray that we would model that humble dependence through prayer. And we pray that you would protect us from the presumption that he modeled when the ambassadors from Babylon came. And lastly, we pray, oh God, would you send Jesus soon? Because we have learned in your scriptures and throughout 2,000 years of church history that even the greatest of men at the end of the day are fallen men. And so we need Jesus. Things will not be right until he shows up and is king on the earth. We long for that. May you come quickly, we ask. Amen.